Today we turn to the Word of God, and you will recall that on the last occasion I expounded from Matthew chapter 17, verses 14 to 21. Today I would like to read to you the parallel passage, because we have not yet finished with the riches. But let us first turn again to Matthew chapter 17, verses 14 to 21, that we may refresh our memory on the passage that we are considering today. Matthew chapter 17, verses 14 to 29. Matthew 17, 14 to 29, but we shall read only to verse 21. And when they came to the crowd, that is the Lord Jesus and his disciples, a man came up to him and, kneeling before him, said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly." I pointed out last time that epileptic is a very poor, in fact, incorrect translation of this word. But we shall let that pass for the moment, because as we know, he was in fact possessed by a demon. "For often he falls into the fire and often into the water." Verse 16. "And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you." Lord Jesus then tells us about this faith that is so able to bring God's power into operation that no mountain will stand in your way. Now, I am sure that you and I are painfully aware, and I say advisedly painfully aware, that we live in a day where the church is notable only for its lack of power. Where do we see this kind of faith today? The church must be ashamed of itself. We must come before God in confession, praying that God may have pity upon us. That whereas he has provided for us such great power, we have failed pitifully and miserably. We must be ashamed of the church, of ourselves included, seeing that we are part of the church. And pray that God in this generation will restore to us again that kind of faith, that kind of commitment, that kind of love that brings with it that kind of power. And this is precisely what we need to study today. Whence comes this mountain-moving power? What are the mountains that we are to move? For clearly we are not particularly concerned with moving earthly mountains, since no earthly mountain is likely to be a spiritual hindrance to us. What are these mountains that the Lord speaks about? These mountains which are far more formidable, far more dangerous, far more of an obstacle to us than any earthly mountain could be. Let us now turn to the parallel passage in Mark chapter 9, that we may get a fuller picture of the whole situation then. Mark chapter 9, verses 14 to 29. 14 to 29. Let us read this passage too, because it gives us some insight into the problems of faith. Mark 19:14. And when they came, that is when the Lord Jesus and his three disciples came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and when they came to the other disciples, you remember that only three of them were on the Mount of Transfiguration, the other nine were in fact down below waiting for them. And so when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd about them and scribes arguing with the disciples. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him, that is to Jesus, and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a dumb spirit, and whenever it seizes him, it dashes him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. And I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And Jesus answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And verse 20, and they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw Jesus, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has he had this?" And he said, "From childhood, and it has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can..." The question is not whether I can. The question is whether you can. And so he goes on to say, "All things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." Notice this very curious sentence. "I believe, help my unbelief." This sad mixture of faith and unbelief, so common to men. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You dumb and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Prayer being here the expression of faith. Now, this passage, of course, is parallel to Matthew's passage, except that it is more detailed and gives us much insight into the whole situation then. Notice that in one's desire to get some help from God, in one's desire to get some help from God, one is prepared to come to God even in unbelief. I've seen this happen so many times. It's a sort of 50-50 chance. I got nowhere else to turn. The doctors can't help me. I am at my wit's end. I have nowhere else to go. I have nowhere else to turn. And therefore, God is my last resort. If even epilepsy today is incurable by medical sciences as it stands at the moment. And as some of you will remember, our Burmese brother who was here before, they even performed brain surgery on him. And it was said for the time to be successful. So he died after returning to Burma, very soon after returning to Burma. Whether this had anything to do with operation or not, we don't really know. Perhaps not. Perhaps it had something indirectly to do with it, if only by weakening his system. But whatever the cause, there is so, time and again, there are so many things for which we realize that man has really no answer. We had in our church in England, in Liverpool, a brother with epilepsy, and he often would suddenly fall off the chair and be in convulsions. He becomes rigid, he foams at the mouth, and so forth. In his case, of course, and this is why I objected to the translation epilepsy in Matthew, which is not correct, because epilepsy is not necessarily anything to do with demon possession, of course. Although demon possession may have many of the outward symptoms of epilepsy, very similar, convulsions, foaming at the mouth, and the like. But the point we need to observe is so many times man in his extremity, in his desperation, when he has tried everything else. For example, a person is dying of cancer. There's nothing that medical science can do in many cases to stop cancer. And then man in his desperation, what does he do? He turns to God. But he turns to God not really entirely in faith. He turns to God because there's nowhere else to turn. And so like this father, he comes to Jesus and says to Jesus, if you can do anything, notice the if. He is not sure that Jesus can do anything. He's not at all sure. Hence the if. He didn't come with the confidence, Jesus, you can do it. Therefore I have come. If he had spoken like this, we know he had come in faith. But notice the Lord's words, oh, faithless and perverse generation. You don't believe that God can do it, do you? You come to me because you've got nowhere else to turn. And even when you come to me, you come without any real confidence. If you can do anything, will you please have pity? Jesus says, and that puts the ball squarely into your court, into his court. The question is not whether I can do anything. The question is whether you can believe. There is the problem. And this mixture, as I say, in verse 24, I believe, help my unbelief. What does it mean by, how can you both believe and unbelieve at the same time? But that is why I say it's a very strange sentence. I believe, help my unbelief. You still have unbelief, yet you believe. This tragic mixture of faith and unbelief, so characteristic of man today. He cannot commit himself wholly here. He cannot commit himself wholly there. He will not commit himself wholly here. He will not commit himself wholly there. So characteristic of Christians. Even of Christian parents, Christian children, the same thing. We see that very easily in Christian parents, for example. The child goes to church. Oh, go, go, go. That's good. I mean, these are nice people in church. Just go there. I mean, at least most of them are nice people. There are some crooks in church too, but the average should pass as being quite decent people. So you like to go to church? Go ahead. Go ahead. And if you like to listen to the preaching, go ahead. That's okay. Just listen to the preaching. But notice how everything changes in this Christian parent. The moment the child says, I'm going to serve God. What? You're going to become a preacher? You're going to become a pastor? Have you gone out of your mind? Christianity is okay for Sundays. Even if you are mad enough to go twice a week to church, Friday and Sunday. I mean, if you don't have the sense to watch a good baseball game, and you want to go and spend your time reading the Bible, that's your business, okay? But now you want to go and become a preacher, you're really gone right out of your mind. And this reaction comes not from unbelievers, parents who are non-Christians, but time and again I have seen it come from Christian parents, which just reveals what their Christianity is all about. Their Christianity is a mixture, this mixture of believing and unbelieving. Believing in order to derive some good from it, but unbelieving when certain demands are made upon us. We want to have it all take and no give. We want to have it all in our interest. I'm going to have Christianity if it gives me some peace of mind. If it helps me to meet some nice people. Or if you're a young person, maybe you'll find that in the church there are some nice girls that might be worth considering as a future partner. Or maybe some nice boys who might also be considered in that direction if you happen to be a sister. What is the motive for so much of that goes by the name of Christianity today? What is the motive? I suspect much of Christianity today is pure selfishness. And let's not beat around talking polite words. Much of Christianity today is pure selfishness. And you know it. That is why the non-Christian outside doesn't want to go to church. And he is right. Too often he is right. Because so many of those people who go to church are not only not more selfless, not less selfish than the unbeliever, but many instances he is far more selfish than the non-Christian. His Christianity is pure. He believes. Oh, yes. If you ask him, do you believe? Oh, yes. I go to this church. I do this, and I'm active in this way, and so forth. Many young people become active in the churches, really, because they want to gain experience. Experience in organizing, experience in this field, experience in that field, which could be very useful in life in the future. So their motive for doing those things is not really the love for God. I mean, maybe there is an iota of love for God involved. But what is the motive for being a Christian? I suspect that the motive all too often, as I must stress again, pure selfishness. Now, if we first come in selfishness, and that selfishness is slowly transformed into something deeper, something more beautiful, something more profound as time goes on, and that many times happens. A person may go to church with a very selfish motive. For example, I know of some boys who have gone to church really because they were looking for nice girls. But as they kept coming to church, the word of God gripped them, and their original selfish motive began to change. And gradually they began to have a real love for God. And they were transformed. Their whole attitude was changed. They began to become true Christians. But unfortunately, there remains always a proportion of people in the church who are motivated by little more than selfishness. And that gives the church a very bad name. Now, I am afraid too that in many of us, even today as Christians, and we must examine ourselves before God, there still remains the element of selfishness. Selfishness. Now this is what creates this mixture of faith and unbelief within us. Why does the mother or the father not want the son to become a pastor or preacher? Because it is well known today that pastors and preachers get a very small salary for a start. I mean, if he was becoming a pastor and his salary would be, say, $30,000 a year, I don't think many parents would object to become a pastor. Oh, what's your salary? $30,000? Oh, by all means, be a pastor. Because if you were doing some other job, you only got $15,000 a year, and a pastor gets $30,000, by all means, pastor. Oh, not too bad. Still makes sense. But I feel that most unbelievers know that very few pastors make that kind of money, and therefore, what's the attraction of being a pastor? Huh? Just look at the other guy, the pastor, and he's got 7 children to bring up. He's trying to scrape by the skin of his teeth. He drives an old, broken-down car. I mean, who wants to be a pastor? Wait till the day you see the pastor drives up to the church in a Cadillac with a chauffeur-driven car, and the people open the door. Everybody wants to be pastor. Suddenly, the queue for the seminaries will get very, very long. Selfishness. What motivates us to be Christians? This is the problem. This is the problem. If your son had the chance to become Archbishop of Canterbury, you might well consider letting him become a pastor if one day he becomes Archbishop. But since his chances of becoming Archbishop are pretty slim, and let's forget it, because the average vicar's income, the average pastor in the Church of England is such a low pay, it's not worth talking about. I would like to stress this point because I would like you to see that how much that goes by the name of spirituality, in fact, nothing but disguised selfishness. I don't want to have a church
or to build a church of this kind. But if I preach in this way, and you begin to feel uncomfortable in your heart, that perhaps something is being said to you, and you can see why the gospel is far from being an opium that makes people comfortable, but makes people very uncomfortable by exposing, as the gospel is intended to do, to expose every hypocrisy and falsehood, whether it be in the church or out of it. Now, why am I stressing this point? Because it is this which is at the root of the powerlessness of the church today. If the church is simply nothing more than non-Christians parading as Christians, if the church is simply another term for selfishness in religious language, if really the non-Christian is justified in saying that you Christians are no better than we are because you are just as selfish as we are, if that statement is true, and too often, as I have admitted, it is true, then it explains why the church today is powerless. It has not got this mountain-moving power. It hasn't got the kind of love that should be flowing forth in the church today. Now, if the church is going to continue in this sort of way, I for one would like to get out of it. I feel I can make better use of my time and better use of my energies and perhaps such gifts as I have been given by God in some other sphere. Maybe I can make a better contribution there. And to waste my time with a church or with any church that is simply there to perpetuate the spiritual hypocrisy of selfishness that goes by the name of Christianity. However, the reason I am still preaching is because I have confidence in God, that there are genuine people, that there is still a hope for the church in this generation, that there are people who mean to be Christians and intend to be Christians with all their hearts because they are willing to change the direction of their life from selfishness to self-giving love, who are prepared to stand for a truth even if it costs them their well-being, their job, and perhaps their life. Now, I am also no person who lives under illusion. Having preached the gospel and having served the Lord for a good many years, I know human nature pretty well. And I know that that number will always be few. The Lord Jesus himself said, the number will be few. The few will enter the narrow gate. It is the few who will walk the path of life because it is a hard road. And therefore, what shall we say? Because it's few, it's not worth it? I doubt it. If I look at human history, I have discovered, as you will discover, or perhaps already have discovered, that in this world, and in the history of this world, it is always the few that accomplish much. The majority contribute little or nothing. It is always the few who change the course of history. It was the Lord Jesus himself, with 12 humble and poorly educated disciples, who changed the course of this world. History has never been the same since Jesus walked this earth. It is always the few that have changed the direction of things, have changed the course of history. Great inventions are created time and again by the few. Great discoveries are made by the few, sometimes only by one. Which mind could have come up with this, with the understanding of the universe as Einstein did, who applied himself with such diligence? We think it's all intelligence, not just intelligence. Intelligence is part of it. But sheer dedication and application and hard work that makes these things. Einstein was not a brilliant student, very poor student, in fact, as I have many times had occasion to note. I preached even in the school, in the middle school in which Einstein studied. And I had occasion to ask his teachers, the people who taught, rather, in that school. Of course, his teachers were the predecessors of those teachers. What kind of a student Einstein had been in that school? It was terrible. He was so bad he couldn't get university entrance. We barely scraped into the University of Zurich in the end. He was very poor. I said, his physics must have been good. They said, no, his physics was no good either. He wasn't good at anything in the school. That all came much later, when finally he found some direction in his life, when finally he applied himself. So if you think that Einstein had all his discoveries because he was a great student in his time, that he was all of these things, you're mistaken. Now, undoubtedly, he was a highly intelligent person. But that is not the only reason. God has used much humbler people to achieve great things in this generation. And so the point simply is this. The course of history, whether it be in science or in military affairs, in politics or in business, time and again has been the achievement of the few who have been able to give direction and purpose, who have been able to see with clear-eyed vision where they were going, and were able to say, come this way, and pointed a new direction for mankind. Sometimes for the worse, sometimes for the better, but it was always the few. Hence I am not in despair concerning the future of the church, though I am also under no illusions about the problems that face us. There are many people among the pastorate today whose motives for being pastor are less than clear, whose reasons for being a pastor may often be no more exalted than the fact that they couldn't get a job in any other profession. But there are those who are pastors today who are men of outstanding quality and dedication and faithfulness. So it is true of the church as it is true of the individual. There is this painful mixture of faith and unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief. What does that mean, help my unbelief? What is God going to do about your unbelief? You are the one who has to do something about your unbelief. I believe, but I also don't believe. And makes it sound so much better, you can say, help my unbelief. Of course, there is a sense in which God could help our unbelief, provided that we in ourselves are prepared to take that course, that step, that direction, which is very difficult in the Christian life. Often unbelief is not the inability to believe, but the unwillingness to believe. I discovered that very early in my Christian life. It is not that I could not believe, it is that I didn't want to believe. I found that even after the evidence had overwhelmed me, I did not want to believe because the cost. And we just a few weeks ago were studying the cost of being a Christian. It is too costly for us. We can't face it. I think it's good to be a Christian, but I can't face the cost. And therefore it is not that I cannot believe, it is I don't want to believe. Hence, what does it mean to help my unbelief? Many a young person has heard God's call to serve, but they have turned away. Why? Be very honest about it. The cost was too high. They couldn't face the cost. It was just too high. It is not that they didn't feel it was good. It was not that they didn't feel it was worthwhile. But when they pondered the entire cost of this matter, it was simply too high to face. And so they backed out. This unbelief, then, is not the inability to believe. It is the unwillingness to believe. God will provide you with any evidence you need that he is genuine. I have put the challenge before God many times. He has never once failed. It is I who failed, not God. Many times I have proven again and again, God is true. Beyond a shadow.